All right, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. We find ourselves tonight in Genesis chapter 8. It's in a world that's been overthrown by Almighty God. All sin has been dealt with. All rebellion of man, angel, and beast has been utterly put down. The finality and totality of this judgment, it leaves us stunned and shaken. As we read at the end of the previous chapter in verse 22, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. Today's modern church truly doesn't have any answers for this. So they either ignore it, they write it off, simple analogy, because it doesn't align with their partial view of God. Because a God of love would never do such a thing. Or so they say. And it is true that God is a God of love. As a matter of fact, God is love. And you could say he's omne agape. Is that a word? It is tonight. He's omne love. All love. However, one thing that they fail to grasp is also that he is completely righteous, he is completely just, and he is completely holy. And all three of these things are character traits of our God, Almighty God. Satan's attempt to stop the coming of the one who would crush his head by polluting the human genome, it's failed. The fallen angels that took part in mating with the females to create the crazy offspring that we saw in Genesis chapter 7, those angels are now judged. And by the way, they're still judged. They're in chains awaiting the final judgment of God. Chapter 8, however, begins and ends in mercy. Mercy. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are our God. And Lord, we do know that you love us so much that you sent your Son into this world to die for each and every one of us. But God, that doesn't excuse the fact, and that doesn't prevent the fact that one day this world will be judged again. And Father, we don't want anyone that we come into contact with to fall short of the glory of God. We want all to be saved, just not nearly as much as you do. You want all to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But so many reject the truth. So many reject the word. So many reject the fact that you have made a way. So Father, open up our hearts. Open up our ears to what you would say to us in this part of the scriptures. God, that you would be exalted in our lives and through this teaching. I can't say anything, God. And I don't want to say a single thing unless you say it. So, Father, we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Does anybody have assuaged in there? Assuaged is an awesome word. It just means receded. But I like assuaged better. And the very first thing we find out is that God remembered. Well, he remembered Noah and all that were with him, and that's an act of God's grace. God remembered Noah and every living thing, but it's clearly an expression because he couldn't forget, not any of his creatures. And in Luke chapter 6, it says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them are forgotten by God?" And much less, not only the animals, how much more his people? If you turn to Isaiah 49, I'm sorry, I shouldn't even have said that because I'm going to be blasting through these things. In Isaiah 49, 15, here's God, the way God thinks of his people. He says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child. Well, ladies, that he should not have compassion on the son of her womb, yea, they may forget, but I shall not. That says the Lord. And in the very next verse, and I really like this, he says, this is God speaking to his people. Behold, I have graven thee, I have carved thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. So it's not that God forgot. They just came up into his remembrance. Okay? The judgment's happened. The judgment has happened. And now God turns to Noah. And the waters, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Does anybody have any idea why the Holy Spirit would give us the date that the ark landed? There's only 8 people alive. You know what I'm saying? What does it really matter whether or not that was done? I'm glad you asked, because I got 4 pages to talk about that one date. Awesome, huh? So I'm going to go ahead and... This was actually my original message. This is what I was going to preach on. But I went to a men's conference and God broke my heart over the way I've been acting, the way I've been treating everybody around me. I'm a sinner. I mean, that's what I found out. I'm just a sinner. You know, and I would happen to say that, you know, there are other people that are in my boat as well. But, you know, our God is so merciful and he's a God of love. But one of the things I wanted to bring out tonight, when you get to something that seems innocuous, that's a big word, or it doesn't make sense why it's there. Sometimes if you will chase that rabbit, you will be rewarded. So what we're going to do tonight is I've still got the rest of the chapter to go, but we're going to go ahead and stop on this. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Well, we could talk a little bit about Ararat, which is Armenia. And if you were going to repopulate the planet, there is no better place in the world to be dropped than the mountains of Armenia. Because you can go straight north and hit Russia. You can go due east through a mountain pass and get to Europe. You can go straight west and go all the way to India. And you can go due south and hit the Fertile Crescent, which of course is where Persia and Iran are. Continue down that way, you hit Jerusalem, and you keep going south into Africa. All of it's right there. You couldn't have picked a better place to drop. Well, that's all in God's hands. But we're not going to go there. The theme of God's protection for his people through the midst of righteous judgment is a common theme throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 8 is another truth of this, where Noah was protected and he was kept safe, not having to endure the wrath of God, while his judgment was being poured out upon a sinful and rebellious world. As we know, this was accomplished by the building of the ark and Noah being shut in by God after faithfully preparing for the coming judgment. Genesis chapter 8, as we will soon find out, climaxes with Noah being released by God into a new world, freed from the power of sin and rebellion. Now, isn't that what we are also looking for? That one day we will be taken out of this world, the world will be judged, and then we will be released. The Bible says, like cattle from the stall. Can you imagine us being raptured from this earth? The judgments happen, and then we come back at the glorious appearing. When we hit the ground, we're going to hit the ground running. And that is what takes place here. So, pretty exciting. Tonight we're going to go find several breadcrumbs that the Holy Spirit will leave for us. We're going to endeavor to follow these breadcrumbs, for in them we're going to find an outline of God's true plan for humanity, and that being the ultimate redemption for mankind. You know, I probably ought to mute this. But Nancy just told me that Ararat is in Turkey, bordering Armenia. Thanks, Canaan. By the way, Canaan is the smartest dude I know. He really is. Maybe I'm not offending any of you men, but I don't know you as well as I know that guy, and he makes me go, I don't know who he is. It's the ultimate redemption of mankind. Verse 4 of Genesis chapter 8, where we have paused, gives us the first of these. And basically what I want to say is, when the ark landed upon the mountains of Ararat, it is like us placing our trust in Jesus Christ and landing safely upon the rock of Jesus Christ. That's why we did that song, Rock of Ages. And it's important for us to pause and ask ourselves what the spiritual significance of this date that the Holy Spirit gave us. However, this is the second example of something that took place on the 7th month, 17th day. Here we go. You got to go to Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month." So this is only going to make sense if you understand in the book of Exodus, God changed the months. The 7th month became the first month. And today in Judaism, they have 2 calendars. You can go online to Google, put in Jewish calendars, you'll find 2. One's called the religious, one's called the civil. And in God's timing, these are definitely the first month from now on. Because the Lord said to Moses, "This is to be for you the first month, the first of your year." So the 7th month becomes the first month. Well, what was significant that took place? On the 15th of that first month, the Lord strikes down every firstborn in Egypt. And that was all the firstborn. That wasn't just the people. That was the firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the beasts, the firstborn of the fowls, and the firstborn of the people. God strikes them all down. Then they spend 2 days in the desert. And on the 17th of Nisan, that would be the first month, God parts the Red Sea, making a way of escape for God's people. Not only did they escape, Pharaoh and all of his armies followed them into the Red Sea, and God drowned them all. Well, how does that relate to us? As believers, first we land upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. And the second thing our God does, we are delivered from our bondage and our past. And those who would destroy us are buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. So we've got 2 awesome things going on for us. A, our faith and our trust is in Jesus Christ. B, because of the Exodus happening on the 17th of Nisan, our past is buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. To me, that's exciting, and that's a good place right there to say amen. Thank you very much, Isabel. So do you feel guilt? Because this is what the enemy wants to do. Your past haunts you, not because of what God has done in your life, but because Satan wants to distract and destroy you. So when you feel these things, guilt, shame, remorse. We've all got it. I mean, we did bad stuff. Has anybody in here not done any bad stuff? Please, I'd like to get your name. But God has a remedy. There is a remedy for past sins. There's a remedy for shame that comes from failing our God. And you can find it in Hebrews chapter 8. A lot of you guys know this. "The days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. and it will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. So I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will establish with the people. At that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor, for now we not only have a teacher standing up here, we have a much greater teacher. We have the Holy Spirit who resides within us. That's why the Bible says you no longer need a teacher. The Holy Spirit will guide you, and He will lead you into all truth. No longer will you teach your neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will, and I love this, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. That's a choice God makes. Now, just like God remembered Noah, God chooses to not remember our sins. The Apostle Paul expounds upon this further in Romans chapter 8. A lot of you guys realize this is one of the greatest areas of Scripture, and I love it. Life through the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 8, reading from the NIV. Therefore, there is now how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do. The law is what judges us, people. The law is what our mom and dad shove down our throats every day. If you do this, boy, you're going to get this. You know what I'm saying? And I got a whole lot of that. And I carried that kind of mentality all the way through my life into my Christianity. What happens if I mess up? Well, God's going to thump me. Dad used to thump me. Mom would stop him most of the time, but Dad chased me down. You know what I'm saying? And I brought that mentality into my Christian relationship. And guys, that is wrong. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by our flesh, God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So praise God. Our lives have landed on the mountains of Ararat, Jesus Christ. Our sin and our past has been swept away like Pharaoh's army. Our third point tonight is going to come from the book of Esther. And it has, how many of you guys have read all of the book of Esther? It's awesome. And one of the things I like it, because sometimes I just want to go, I wish that dude would just get it. I wish God would just, you know what I'm going to say. Not you? Well, you can pray for me. Pray for me. The death sentence had hung over the entire nation of Israel, as their sworn enemy, Haman, had convinced the king to sign a decree to destroy them. That decree went out on the 13th of Nisan. You can find that in Esther chapter 3, verse 12. Esther then proclaims a 3-day fast. 13, 14, 15, 16. The night of the 16th, Haman meets with the king and Esther. It didn't work out good for Haman, because Esther goes pleading to the king. O king, this awful Haman has done this for us, and these are my people. And of course, the king, furious at who would do such a thing to his bride, what does he do? Well, Haman had built a 75-foot pole. A pole. They were going to put Mordecai on it. So the king goes, take that rascal Haman and stick him on the top of that pole. Well, what does that have to do with? I think I will go ahead and read Colossians chapter 2. So, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That is not good. We're going to wind up dying here. And in him, we're all circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And this is the part I wanted to get to. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Now, when they say power and authorities, they don't mean the Aberdeen Police Department and the TVA, which is Tennessee Valley Authority. They're talking about angelic fallen angels and demonic powers. So had they known what they were doing, they never would have crucified Jesus Christ. Because that crucifixion, what they thought was a victory, what they thought they had it made in the shade, they have killed the Messiah. And now it's time to party. Certainly becomes their greatest downfall. Because Jesus Christ, at that moment, crushes Satan's head. Hell and death gave up their keys to him. He rises to the right hand of the Father forevermore, interceding for you and interceding for me. So that's a victory that was won that looks like a failure. Haman thought he had it made in the shade till he winds up on a cross. Well, Jesus Christ, by hanging on a cross, makes the Satan and his angels a complete mockery. Made a mockery of them. Praise God. Right? That's what I'm talking about. So I like when God does stuff like that. Kind of gets me excited. So where are we at? I don't have any idea. So the third point is Christ has given us the power for sin to be destroyed in our lives. Just as Haman desired the complete destruction of the Jews and was judged and was hung up, so has Satan, our adversary, who roars and who roams about, seeking whom he can devour. He has been defeated. We are no longer slaves to the sinful nature. Now, I'm sure that you'll agree that there are some pretty interesting things that have taken place on the 17th of Nisan. If you read in Exodus, but it's all going to pale according to this last one. Most of you guys know where I'm going. But in Exodus chapter 12, God tells the Israelites to take a spotless lamb on the 10th of Nisan, to inspect it up until the 14th of Nisan, where then it would be killed as the Passover sacrifice. The 10th of Nisan was Palm Sunday. Jesus spends 4 days, and our Savior is crucified on the 14th of Nisan. 15th, 16th, 17th. Before crossing the Red Sea, it looked like it was all over for the Israelites. Here comes an army of chariots. Nowhere to go. No way to outrun chariots. God performs a miracle. In the face of death, God parts the seas, allows them to cross on dry land, closes in on the enemies behind them. Before going to the king unannounced, it looked to Esther as her and the rest of her people that Haman's evil decree would bring the death of all Jews. And with a twist of fate on the 17th, Haman himself was hung on that. With the death of Jesus Christ, all looked lost to his disciples. Their Messiah was dead. The one they had placed their hopes in was gone. But Luke 23:1-8. I didn't need this thing anyway. Luke chapter 3:1-8. On the first day of the week, the 17th of Nisan, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men, clothed in white, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? For he is not here. He is risen." Remember how he told you while he was still with you? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified, and on the third day he will rise again. 17th of Nisan, Jesus Christ comes out of the grave. And what is that for us? Because we place our trust in him upon the rock. He buries our sin, our enemies from our past, in the sea of his forgetfulness. Sin in our lives is judged. I know how many people tell you, "Oh man, you'll never get over it. You're slave to your sin." Not according to the scriptures, you're not. You can be free. You can be free. Who the Son has set free is free indeed. And by his resurrection, what that means for us is that we are raised into a new life. Behold, the past is gone. All things are new. We don't have to have the same grudges. We no longer have to have the same hates. God has freed us from those things. The awful things done to us in our past, we have been delivered from those things. It is only the puny attempts of a defeated enemy that allows us to fall back into the sin that corrupts us. It is our weakness. It is not his. Our weak excuses, not his. He has provided a way. All of our sins, everything from our past is buried. Why do we bring it back up? All right, after 40 days, Noah opened up the window he made in the ark and sent out a raven. He kept it flying back and forth until the waters had dried up from the surface of the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had recedes from the surface. The dove could find no place to set its foot because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah, and he reached out his hand and he took the dove and he brought it back to himself into the ark. He waited 7 more days, and again he sends out the dove. When the dove returned to him in the evening, in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then he waits another 7 days. He sends the dove out again. This time it doesn't return. How many times did he send out the raven? Once. That sucker never come back. That raven was gone. He'd been cooped up for a year. Wouldn't you go too? You know, I mean, that raven, he says, flaps the door open, all of a sudden, whew, there goes the raven. Never saw that raven again. But the dove keeps returning. And one of the points that I was wanting to make, and I'm going to do this all by memory, because my machine don't work. It's this. There are two natures. We've got a carnal nature. That carnal nature is like the raven. A raven is very sturdy. Raven's it's not a huge bird, but the thing flies. It can go a long way. Matter of fact, they can go for hours and hours, days even. So they're strong. They're independent. They love to eat dead things. They love the smell of dead things. They will get right in the middle of a rotting carcass and just eat away like it's nobody's business. So what I want to say about the raven is we as believers do not want to be like a raven. The world loves ravens, not just the Baltimore Ravens. The world loves strong, independent, get the job done people. The world loves them. They're not that big in the kingdom of God. Because why did that raven not come back? There's entirely too many opportunities for the raven. He can handle it on his own. He can fly out there on his own. He can find the dead things that are pretty much floating everywhere. He was like a kid in a candy store. Too many worldly opportunities to return to his master. Too many worldly pleasures. Too much satisfaction to be used by our God. We have those family members. We pray for them. However, we find something else completely different with a dove. A dove is not a long-distance flight bird. A dove will continue to return back to its mate time and time again. Doves don't like dead things. Doves, they eat seeds and fruit and live things. Doves don't like to get dirty. That's why you never see a dove next to the lake. They don't go down there because they don't want to get dirty. I want to be like a dove. All right? Like that. Symbol of the Holy Spirit in our life. So you can be worldly, because there's a lot of opportunities, especially if you're strong. But I want to be a dove. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ, and I want to be used by Him. And I want to return time and time again until I have served my purpose on this planet. That dove had served his purpose. He goes out, he comes back. He goes out again and he comes back. This time he comes back with what the Lord wanted. Evidence. We need to give our God evidence of a changed life. So I'm going to be a dove. How about y'all? Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark. You, your wife, and your sons and your wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you. The birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in numbers upon it." Now, it's interesting to know that God is the one who told Noah to go into the ark. He spent over a year in the ark. He had done all the preparations to get out of the ark, but he never left the ark. Right? Till God said it. So what I am gathering from this is one simple thing. A lot of you guys are not 20 anymore. You've got to finish well. Noah had spent 120 years building an ark. Man, my wife is so patient. Because it took me almost that long to get my laundry out last night. You know what I'm saying? I can't get anything done. But he was persistent for 120 years. And then he spends a year and I think 15 days cooped up in an ark with his family. How many of y'all taking a road trip to Florida with your family? 6, 7, 8 hours. "Dad, when are we going to stop? Dad, I want pecans. I want to see Rock City. I want to see Ruby Falls. Everything that comes up, we want to stop. You'd never get to Florida." But he spends a year there. 120 years building, a year cooped up. Knows for a fact, according to the scripture, that the ground's dry. But still he's patient. Still he waits on a word from God. So those of us who are believers who've ran this race a long time, don't presume to know. Wait for the calling of our God. Because in that, you will find ultimate blessing and ultimate fulfillment. Sound good? That's what I get from that. So Noah then came out, all the creatures with him. Now they're all out of the ark. We are currently residing on the earth that Noah stepped out onto. We don't know what the antediluvial world looked like. We have no idea. That's why we can't find four rivers that headed out of the Garden of Eden. There ain't four. We've got the Tigris and the Euphrates. We got those two down. What's the Pishon? No one knows. The whole earth has been changed. But the very first thing that happened on this earth is in chapter 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed a burnt offering upon it. Now I want to say one thing about this. Do you think Noah needed those birds? I mean, they were the ones you eat. Am I right? How many times, I mean, right? He don't even know what tomorrow is. He's stepping onto a new world. He's got a wife. He's got three kids and their daughters. Who's going to take care of it? And who's going to provide for me? He willingly gives a seventh of everything that he had to God. Totally unknown future. And the first thing he does is built an altar unto his God and makes sacrifices. So that's interesting to know that before any sin happens, before any corruption happens, before he gets drunk and exposes himself in front of the kids, very first thing Noah does is he builds an altar unto his God. That's where we're at right now. God hears these things. He smells the pleasing aroma. And he says in his heart, never again will I curse the ground. Even though, do you think your God knows you? Do you think your God knows us? Every inclination of our heart is evil from childhood. Does that describe any of you? Golly, I mean, I am scared of me driving up 15501. Just the things that come out of my mouth. Are you kidding me? And there people are just cutting you off and slamming the brakes on. Every inclination is certainly coming out then. But he knows us. And never again will I destroy all the creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And so it has for the last 3,500 years. The faithfulness of our God is evident every morning when the sun comes up. New mercies every morning. And that's a promise God made. So we can remember that when the alarm goes off at 4:30 in the morning. Praise you, Jesus. The last thing I was wanting to speak about Peter talked about it. The earth suffered a terrible climatic judgment by God. He said that will never happen again with water. But next time this earth will be judged, it will be judged by fire. The next time this earth is judged, are we ready? Are our kids ready? Are our family members ready for this coming judgment? Judgment's coming just as surely as it was coming to Noah. It's coming here. But one day, in the twinkling of an eye, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. Praise God. So that's what I got. That's Genesis chapter 8, as good as I can do it with a machine that broke in the middle of the sermon.